Must be 9:30 plus, huh? It's a good-looking crew. My goodness. Good-looking crowd. Good to have you with us on the last day of the feast. The last day of camp meeting. I've always thought of camp meeting as a great big spiritual feast. Kind of sometimes we maybe consume so much that we can't process it all, but at least the table has been there and it has been spread with a lot of good things. Good to see all of you. I understand Ellen Bailey was not feeling well this morning, and maybe they've had to leave for her to go to the doctor over in America. Sees the doctor at 9:45 this morning to see what's going on there. Of course, I think that many of you have heard that our dear sister Carol is not doing well. Major problems with her feet and legs, I understand. And she'll be facing the need to drive home. And I don't know if she's quite up to that yet or not. So it may be we'll have to get Jim Bridges to put her in his private jet and fly her home or something. I don't know, but we'll see. But the Lord will have an answer for it. It'll all work out. Had a note from Chris Connor this morning telling me how she'd been praying for us and all the good reports she's heard, and she was so grateful that God had answered prayer. I think we need to be reminded that there are those who'd love to be here for one reason or another, can't be, but are with us in spirit and are with us with their prayers and with their support. And I have a feeling those prayers are one of the big reasons why we've had another wonderful encampment, and God has moved in hearts and lives one more time. I think Wayne would agree, because of conversations he and I had along the way, that there was a time or two along the way we thought, are we ever going to get the team together, Wayne? I mean, you thought, boy, you know. And it seemed like some of those areas where we struggled to put the team together is where God has come through the most wonderfully. And those areas have not been a concern. It was just worked out beautifully during camp. And yet God provided it the last minute. But he's always on time on his timetable. He's not always on time on our timetable. You know, we like for him to be ahead of time. And it kind of can bother us a little bit when he comes through at the last minute. But somehow when he comes through at the last minute, it seems like he comes through just really big. And just does the super abundant. And so we thank him for that. So good to see all of you. Obviously, those of you who have been with us on this journey know that we've been talking about the basics, back to basics, and you know the topics that we've talked about. I'm not saying there aren't other important topics in Scripture. Obviously, there are. There are other themes that are kind of from Genesis to Revelation, and those are the things I care about, those things that I feel are vital to our salvation, vital to our Christian walk, vital to our Christian experience. Now, obviously, there are other things. For example, we didn't have a focus on prayer. Shame on me. we could have had a focus on a quiet time, devotional life, you know, some other things that certainly are crucial and vital on this journey. But they didn't give me a month to do this. They gave me six sessions, maybe seven, and I gave one of them away so we could have our brother here from Washington, D.C. to speak that morning. So Jay Frazier said if he had known that we could give away a day or two, he'd probably given away a sermon or two to let somebody else preach. But so Wayne and I may have started something that might get us all in trouble in the future. But anyway, have someone to blame. I'll take the blame. But point being, obviously we couldn't deal with every major topic in Scripture. But we did try to pick some that we thought were important, essential in each of our lives. And today, as we begin to wrap up, I want us to look at the church, and I want us to look at the end time. Let me make just one little note of clarification here. I personally believe when we talk about the human heart, the human experience, that it's quite important at times for us to understand that in the Christian journey, there is both the sinful nature and the human nature, and then the spiritual, so that we can acknowledge that God can give us a wonderful victory over the sin nature, so that in reality, as we are submissive and walk in the light, we can live with great confidence and great authority over that nature that was once there acting up in total rebellion. I think the rebellion can be put down, and there can be a real victory, that it can be an ongoing victory over the sin nature. But now the human nature forever remains. That which makes us human, that which God put into Adam and Eve that made them human, he doesn't take it away. What God gave to Adam and Eve before the fall, he doesn't not change in sanctification or any other work of grace if we had a million of them. Adam and Eve were human. And they had some human needs and some human desires that Satan exploited. And as he exploited them, they had something that's very dangerous for us to have, and that's the freedom to choose. And Adam and Eve made a bad choice when dangled before them was the opportunity, as it were, to be their own boss and not have to keep anybody's commands and kind of do their own thing. And that is very much involved in human nature, not sin. Adam and Eve did not have a carnal heart or a sinful nature, and they still committed the greatest sin ever committed when death passed upon every one of us because of this disobedience. In their humanness, in temptation from Satan, in the deceit of Satan, and their inability to understand what God was saying or either to obey what God said, they disobeyed and brought sin into the human race, and they did not have a sinful heart before that. They had a human heart. And in that humanness, there are some desires that God put there that will forever be there, that have to be managed always. The desire for food. If we let it run wild, we'd all weigh 1,000 pounds. That's to be disciplined there. It's not just taken away. I don't want God to take my appetite away. I love to eat too much. But I sure need him to help me discipline it every single day that I live here. And that's true of many human desires. They will always be there, but they must come under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. And I could start talking about them. Sex, acceptance, approval, community, the need for friends runs so strong sometimes with someone that they will put aside their values and their priorities that they really stand for and end up associating with friends that they should not be with because so desperately want to be with somebody. And if it even has to be the worst sinner in town, they'll hang out with him just because they need friends or they need to be with somebody. Because we are social beings. We need community. We need friends. And we have to be very wise in our choices. We need to engage people to minister to them, but we want to be very careful who we walk this journey with because they can drag us down very quickly. I always have said with my kids, I watch at the beginning of every school year to see who their friends are. If they got the right circle of friends, I'm always pretty confident everything's going to be great. If they picked the wrong friends early on, they could be headed for a troubled year. And so there are those things, those needs, those desires that God put in us, in our humanness, that'll just have to always be managed with the help of the Holy Spirit. But I do believe that in the human heart, that rebellion against God, that what I call the outlaw nature, can be defeated. So that we don't have to always be fighting with that. But by the way, we will always be fighting with Satan. Because if he's not bombarding you on the inside, he'll be bombarding you on the outside. And it was his attack from the outside, very subtly with Adam and Eve, that brought the problem into the world. You see, it wasn't the apple on the tree, it was the pear on the ground that caused the problem. And they were sinless. You understand? And so we can have a pure heart toward God. And still, if we listen to the enemy as he comes with his temptations and make wrong decisions, we can destroy all that God wants to do for us. Are you with me? So whatever your thoughts about what God does for us in the cleansing of the heart, let's remember there's still a battle to be fought. There's still an enemy to be defeated. And every day, every moment, we need the power of the blood, and we need the enabling empowerment of the Holy Spirit to help us overcome and be victorious in this battle that we're engaged in until the end of the journey. Which is one reason why we need each other and one reason why we need the church. And it's why we don't make this journey alone. Not only are we not alone, because Jesus said he'd be with us until the end, never leave you or forsake you, but he also said his Holy Spirit was sent to be with us, to live within us, not just to walk beside us, but to dwell within us. That's about as intimate as it can be. Not just our companion, but very dwelling in our very innermost being, the Holy Spirit with us, there exalting Christ in our midst as he lifts up Christ and Christ reigns and rules in all of his power and glory in our hearts. Our hearts become in the very throne room of Christ, as it were, a dwelling place of the very God of heaven. And it's interesting to me that while we are individually the dwelling place of God, collectively the church is the temple of God. The church collectively is the dwelling place of God. It's interesting to me to go back to the little book of Haggai. You remember the challenge there was the temple need to be rebuilt. Do you remember? And the command was given through the prophet to the children of Israel who just came back from exile. Remember? And all their skilled craftsmen and all their knowledgeable people, all their leadership type people had died in exile. So it was a new crowd. Most of them had no skills in working with stone and with masonry and with crafts and all this kind of thing. They come back to their land just kind of like refugees coming home. And that, what did they start doing? They started building their own houses, restoring the fences around so they could have crops, they could have cattle, they could have sheep, whatever they needed. They started rebuilding everything for themselves. And the prophet came to them one day and said, you do not well. In other words, you're not doing well. You're not smart. Your values are all turned upside down. You're doing the wrong thing. You need to first be focused on rebuilding my house because I am your God. I want to dwell in the midst of you. And as you know, in those days, God actually dwelt in a temple building. Unique among all the peoples of the world, the Jewish people had a temple in which God dwelled. And so he said, rebuild the temple. And they decided they'd do it, and they started out to rebuild the temple. They discovered they didn't know how. They discovered they had very limited resources. These just folks coming back from exile. They basically had nothing. So they began to explain to God, the job's too big. The resources are too small. And if we go ahead with our limited ability and our limited resources and we rebuild the temple, it's going to be second rate. It's never going to look like the glory of Solomon's temple, who had all the wealth of the world and all the skilled craftsmen. And he could bring in gold and silver from everywhere and the cedars of Lebanon and the finest of not only materials but workmanship. And built perhaps the most beautiful edifice ever built on the face of the earth. We can't do that. We don't know how. We don't have the skills. We don't have the finances. We don't have the materials. And even if we finish it, it's not going to be good enough. And that was the excuse they gave. And then the prophet came back. God sent the prophet back, said, you need to talk to him again. First time you told them that they had been doing the wrong, it had the wrong priorities and the wrong choices. You now got them focused on building the temple, and now they think they can't. So this time I got to send you back because they need some encouragement. First time they need some orders. This time they need some encouragement. Aren't you glad that the same God who will give us commands to go do something will also come back to encourage us and strengthen us and remind us that with his help we can? Amen. And that's the way it is in this whole journey. And now as we talk about the church, that's exactly the way it is with the church. The battle is too big for us. Even collectively as the church, as we try to, we live in enemy territory. We're in guerrilla warfare. Folks, we're not home yet. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through this thing with a job to do. This, you know, to put it in a rather country sort of way, this ain't home, you know? And we're kind of like nomads passing through. Home is in another place. We're going to dwell in that city whose builder and maker is God, where we're not going to have battles to fight, and where there won't be disease and sickness and hospitals and won't need policemen and, you know, all the things that we need now because of sin and all that's happened in this fallen world. And so he's given us a big task to do, remember? It's interesting to me at the Great Commission how Jesus said, I have all authority in heaven and in earth. And I, with all authority, give you a command. Go and make disciples of the whole world. And the one who has all authority, who now tells you to go do it, I will be with you even unto the end. He gave us a command, but he said, you won't be alone, Michelle. I will go with you each step of the way. Lo, I am with you. So I have all authority. I'm giving you a command. I have the one with the authority to give you the command, but I also am the one with the authority and the power to help you carry out the command. Lo, I'm with you. You don't do this alone. And so that's the mandate to the church. We have a task to do, but we're not alone. Okay. So as we think of this in the context of Haggai, it's interesting to me how he said, the job's not too big because we're going to do it together. He said, work and I will work with you. Right there in Haggai. You're not going to work alone. And basically, here's what he said. No job is too big for me. Too big for you, not too big for me. And when we work together, you have all my know-how. We're going to work together. Now, if you go sit on the front porch and don't do anything, I'm not going to do it for you. But if you work, I will work with you. And as we work together, there's no limit on what we can do together. You together, all of us, with him, the church can be a powerful force. And the very gates of hell can't stop it. And we can penetrate enemy strongholds. And we can see lives transformed through the power of the gospel. Together, working together, realizing that as a body, we need each other and we each have a part and a role to play. But in the very midst of us, he is working with us. Work and I'll work with you. Then he said, now what is this about the resources and the materials being too small? He said, let me remind you that I own all the hills. I own everything in the hills, everything on top of the hills. All the gold is mine. All the silver is mine. I own all the resources. By the way, we need to be reminded sometime, we don't own anything, but he owns everything. We need to be reminded sometime that the bank of heaven is not on the verge of bankruptcy. God still has the resources that are needed. And I'm not just talking about financial resource, but I'm talking about the empowerment, the enabling, strength, wisdom, courage, all that we need to carry out the mandate that he's given. So he said, what is this about the resources being too small? He said, I am your source. I am your supply, and I have unlimited resources. So let's not say we can't do the work because he works with you. Let's not say we don't have materials because he's our supply. He's our source. He has no shortage. So now you have the know-how. You have the material. And then he looked at that last comment when they said, and what we build will be second rate. And I wish you had time to go there and work with me through that second chapter, I believe it is, where he comes down to the point where he says, go ahead and build the temple. And I will come and I will fill it with my glory. And I want you to know, my friends, what he fills with his glory is never second rate. What he fills with his glory is good enough. So in the end, what we build in obedience with his help, he decides whether or not it's good enough. And when he comes and smiles upon it and blesses it and pours his glory into it, I'll tell you, he's pleased. because he's never disappointed with anything that's filled with the fullness of his glory. And that's what he promised. I will fill this new temple you build with not your glory, but with my glory. And in essence, he's saying, and that's enough. That's all I'm looking for. And so I've always argued that the church is a bunch of living stones. I think that's scriptural. Most of us rescued from the pit. Well, all of us rescued from the pit. Take us right out of the mud and the mire of sin. Rescued us, then cleansed us, then polished us up, and then fit us right into the building that we're building in this day, as it were, the church, the temple, the dwelling place of God. And by the way, the local church we attend, the organizational church, and by the way, there's a place for those, and we need them, and we talk about that a little bit, and the role they play as a center for training and worship. But the church I'm talking about this morning is not the building, nor is it that little group at your church that sometimes are known for fussing and fighting. But the church I'm talking about, of the redeemed, the blood-bought, who have really sold out to serve him, who are all in, who experienced his supernatural empowerment through the power of the Holy Spirit after in a life of surrender, that church is glorious. That church is wonderful. He said of that church of the blood-bought who are walking in the light and obeying him and serving him, that church is blameless. That church is going to hear his well done. That church is the bride of Christ. That church is the body of Christ. That church is the household of faith. And I believe God is saying, that church of true believers who are truly walking in obedience, I will fill with my glory, and that church is not second rate. It's good enough. Even though it's being built out of people that came right out of the mud and the mire and the filth of sin. But God can so fix up those stones that they can be fit together just as he wants them to in the building of the most beautiful edifice that's ever been built. That is the true, living, spiritual, eternal, invisible, as it were, church. That church. Not First Methodist or First Baptist or First Nazarene or First West End or last whatever, you know, or second or, you know. Not Unity Church or New Unity Church or New Unity Church after it's had its third split. No, we're not talking about that organizational church. We're talking about this true church of the blood-bought, of the redeemed, the people of faith, those who have sold out to follow God with all our hearts. That church is made up of people all over the world. If we had time, just out of our Step Forward experience, Michelle, I wish I could tell them a story of the 100 people who make up our missionary force. Just in Step Forward, just those 100. The backgrounds, the stories, in some cases the brokenness, the lostness, the power of Islam in some of their lives, or other false religions or beliefs or whatever, and to see God so change their lives and fit them into this glorious church of which we are a part. They are our brothers and sisters. We are at one with them. They are a part with us of one body. We're all part of the household of faith, all a part of the bride of Christ. That's the church. It's the church that includes all the redeemed of all the ages who've been true and faithful and walked before him in the beauty of a holy life. That's the real church. So we make the distinction between kind of the earthly, as it were, the kind of the human, the organizational church, the institutional church, and then this redeemed church, kind of the invisible church, and yet the church that we're talking about. So let's talk a little bit about it. And you saw the scripture references. I'm not going to read them this morning. Most of them so very, very important. And they make reference to some of the terms I've talked about. fact, in Ephesians 2, at 19, there's talk about God's household, and there's talk about Jesus being the cornerstone of this building, the whole building fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 underscores everything I just said. It's powerful. And then Paul talked about, of this church I was made a minister, and talks again about the mystery of the church and how it's manifests itself through the saints, so that together we may make known what is the riches of the glory among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we as a church proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Let's talk a little bit about the church. Jesus stated, I will build my church. It is Christ who is the builder. The church belongs to Christ. It is his church. It doesn't belong to the Wesleyan denomination or the Nazarene denomination or to the Pentecostal holiness. Nor does it belong to Taylor County Camp Meeting or the Congregational Methodist or anybody else we can name. It's his church. The church, the household of God, rests on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. The church is the holy temple where the Holy Spirit dwells, a temple made of living stones, holy hearts, and Haggai 2 can help you look at a lot of that and see something of what happens there. 4, the gospel is for every person, because Paul makes clear in the Colossians text, thus the church is for everyone. And I know there is some school of thought, and there are those that preach that God has pre-picked some as winners and pre-picked some as losers, and some are candidates for salvation and some are not. Hogwash. The little word all is still in the book. The whosoever will is still in the book. You can't throw it out no matter how you try. It is not God's intent that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God hadn't picked any to be losers. If we end up missing the blessing and being left out, it'll be our own choice. Because God has designed this thing for everyone to be a candidate for salvation, and everyone can be a part of the church. We believe the word church is used in two different ways. First, the church is the local visible congregation of believers. We believe in the visible church. We believe in the necessity of assembling ourselves together with a Bible-believing congregation. By the way, Bible-believing congregation. If you're in a church and you are not hearing the gospel proclaimed, if the whole of the truth is not being taught, then you probably shouldn't be there. You can go have fellowship at the Rotary Club. You can go have a meal with friends at the Lions Club. The church has a much different purpose than just to go together, hang out with friends, and have a social morning or evening. It's got to be centered around the Word of God. We're being challenged, we're being instructed, we're being taught. It is that truth as it's preached and as the Holy Spirit applies it that our lives continue to be changed and we grow and we mature and we become more Christ-like on this journey of faith. You've got to have the Word of God taught. We believe the word church has a second meaning. Oh, by the way, let me finish. We believe in the necessity of assembling together with a Bible-believing congregation, and we believe in supporting such a congregation with our time, our abilities, and our financial resources. If I'm going to put my time and my ability and my financial resources into something, I want to make sure that that church is making an impact for the glory of God, and what that church is doing is counting for eternity. Otherwise, I don't want my time and my finances, my money, my volunteerism going there. I'd rather go down and donate my time to the Potter's House, where I know they're doing something, than support a church that's dead. Are you with me? Okay, enough of that. Let us move on. The word church has a second meaning. It is the church invisible. It is the household of God, the household of faith, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the church. It includes everyone who has repented of their sins, believes in Jesus Christ, all who accept Christ as a personal Savior, who are part of the invisible church, and those who are continuing to grow in Christ. So it's not a park-in place for those who got saved and say, now I got it made, now I'm going to heaven, and I don't want anybody to bother me by asking me to give, serve, or do any other thing, such thing. No, there's work to be done. There's service to be rendered. There's a broken world to be served. There's lost people to be reached. We're under a divine mandate. We who claim the name of Jesus have our marching orders. People say something, well, if I just knew God's purpose for my life, if I just knew God's will for my life. Well, I can't spell it out for you in detail because there is an individualized, highly individualized, I think, sense of calling and meaning and purpose. But there is a broader mandate that is a mandate to all of us, and that is go and make disciples. We're going to have to first be disciples before we can make disciples. I've heard people say, well, I want to be an agent of change. Well, you first have to be changed. And then you can be an agent of change in the lives of others. And so the church is about that change that can take place, that can enable you to be an agent of change in your community and in your world. We believe the church has a second meaning. It's the church invisible. It includes everyone who is truly in relationship with Christ. The invisible church is to become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. We're sent to a lost world as examples of God's redeeming grace. This is why Christ-likeness is so vital, that when the world reads our lives, they read about Jesus. They see in us an example of that which the true church is proclaiming, of what Jesus Christ can do in a life. Our very lives should be proclaiming. Jesus is here. He is alive. He's changing lives. You can see it in mine. We don't have to announce that. We just live it. In fact, if we have to announce it, we may have a problem. Maybe we're still too full of ourselves, you know. We just live it. Humbly live it. And let those around us see the difference that's there. Christ-like, refined in the fire until His image shines forth from us. So folks can look at us and see the very image of Christ in us because we've been so refined in the refining fires of grace. Christ-like. We stop condemning others. We start fighting with each other. We begin to model Christ-likeness in a beautiful spirit of oneness. You remember in John 17, where the high priestly prayer, the prayer for sanctification, and it said that it is in our oneness that the world would believe. I think that oneness begins within. When everything within is surrendered and there is a oneness, a single-mindedness, a wholehearted devotion to Christ, and He's number one. The oneness starts within. But when the oneness is right, when the heart is right, there's a oneness within, there's not a battle, but a oneness, a unity in the heart, then we can have unity with each other. And in the whole of the local church, there should be a beautiful example of oneness. And the world should be able to look at that and know that we've been with Jesus. And see in the witness of the local church the difference that Christ can make. We are all part of the one body of Christ. As Christ is the head of the church, we take our place within this body. We believe the visible church should help the Christian understand the gifts of the Spirit and to have these gifts developed so that the believer is equipped to do the work of God, the work God called them to do. The visible church must nurture the believer and help them find their place of service. The church is an equipping place, a training place, a sending out place. I love the sign I saw at one church where it said on the outside, enter to worship and receive instructions. As you go out, it says, depart to your mission field to serve in the name of Jesus. Come to be trained. Come to worship. Come to celebrate. Come to be with each other. Come for learning, for growing, for development, for training, and all of that. But when you walk through that door, just walked out into your mission field, now you got work to do. Now you got to live this out. Go to serve, go to love, go to invest your life in ministering to the people around us. Wherever you may go, in the marketplace, in the factory, at the service station, at Dollar General, up in my place now, we got, for every one Walmart we got up in our area, we got 40 Dollar Generals. We got one on every street corner. We used to say there was a Baptist church on every corner. Now there's a Dollar General on every corner because they bought up all the closed Baptist churches, you know. They just everywhere up in our part of the world. So we probably, if we could just set up a soul-saving station at every Dollar General, we could at least you could reach the countryside for Christ. I don't know what we'd do about the cities, but we'd get all the country folks in anyway. I'm being silly, but we go out into the very real world, wherever it is, to minister and to serve. But we got to be equipped to do that. And that's all about discovering spiritual gifts, find out what it is, what yours is. It may only be one. Some of you probably got multiple spiritual gifts, may not know it, but you have one. I guarantee you we've all got at least one. If we have any ability at all to love, and we do, even though we don't have it in our own power, we can have God's supernatural love flowing through our lives. If we got the love of God flowing through our lives to flow out to others, we can at least serve. We can find some way of serving and make a difference in some capacity. And so, but you can identify your spiritual gifts. Help the church should help with discovering those and then preparing us. One of the things that we said from the very start as we started out with Step Forward, a ministry that God placed on Brother Michelle's heart back in 2016, I've probably been working for a lot of years, but at least 2016, 2017 kind of officially launched, was that it wasn't our goal to go to the Middle East and do the work. Our goal was to go to the Middle East and do training, do equipping, provide resources, provide materials, provide tools, right? So that the local people could go out and actually do the day-to-day work where they know the culture and the language and they know the people and they know the need and they know how to evangelize in that context and things we don't know. But we could help them with some of the ability that they needed, some of the skills they needed to develop, and then some of the tools they needed in order to do that. But they would go work. And I remember, interesting, Michelle, one of the first times that we trained and talked to them, now, you've got to go back and take this and get people together and pass it on. The people from Egypt went back home, and the Muslim Brotherhood had just taken over. And they were marching in the streets, and people were being killed, and churches were being bombed. And it was one of the worst times in the history of Egypt. And that's where we sent a group of people back and said, now, have meetings somewhere. Do it at church. Do it in your home. Do it in your office. Someplace, train people. And they go back, and they're in the middle of a war. I mean, their country's been taken over by some of the most vile, vicious people ever lived, just full of hatred, and the country was in a mess. And so the next time we got together, probably 6 months, huh? And people are back. We're just glad they're alive. And here they are, and then we always give a little time for sharing and update. I've been training. How many training sessions do they talk about? I mean, right in the midst of the worst time, they come back saying, we met here, we met there. Sometime it could only be a handful of us, but we met here. We met every night of the week. We met in a secret place or in a home or in some place. But training. And they gave us the number they trained. It was unreal. You remember, Brother Michelle, at one of the very worst times, so many of them had trained. They weren't going to let war stop them. Muslim Brotherhood wasn't going to stop them. Islam wasn't going to stop them, because they had been given the challenge and been given some resources and some tools and, as it were, a commission to go and train others. And they went and they did it, and they've been doing it. And Michelle, now I suppose it's hundreds of training sessions, thousands perhaps, that happened in Egypt alone, to say nothing of scores of other nations where training has taken place. To me, that's what the church needs to be. A lot of times the reason other organizations come along and have to do it, parachurch organizations, mission agencies, the WGMs of the world have to come along and do a lot of this, is because the church hasn't done it. It's just kind of been a meet and greet place versus a training place and a sending place to see people engaged in taking the good news to a lost world. So the church is a training place. I don't need to dwell on that longer. And then the local visible church, I want you to hear this. The local visible church will often have problems. But the invisible church, the true church, is a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. It is a victorious church, and like a mighty army, It is capturing the strongholds of Satan. And one of the things that's been such a blessing for me, in part because of opportunities that Michelle has given me, but even before that, opportunities I was given in China and in other places, is to see the body of Christ, the invisible church as it were, dynamically alive and victoriously and working in places where the enemy is strong, where he seems to have dominion, and yet God is building his church. It's sometimes an underground church. It's often a suffering church. It's a church that endures persecution. Many, many times the leaders suffer in prison. I don't know, might get to just mention it tonight, but I think about the guy that from the time he started his ministry at 17, going from village to village with a bicycle, and he didn't have a Bible, he just had one of the Wesley hymns. And he would read from a John Wesley or Charles Wesley hymn and preach from it, because that's the best he had to preach. It was the nearest to the scriptures that he had. And he'd share it and go village to village by bicycle and evangelize and plant churches. And 43 years later, he had spent 27 years in prison, 16 years out of prison, but had built a network of churches that included more than 10 million people. One obedient man in China. 27 years in prison. He said, all the time I was in prison, I was in seminary because I had time for God to teach me. And then I had 16 years out, and the whole time I'm there, I'm training other workers. If I just went out and did it myself, nothing's going to happen. But I'm always multiply. A network of churches that reach 10 million. The last I heard, they're up to that one particular network in China is up to about 20 million. And you know, the underground church now is probably over 100 million. Now, you say, that's a huge number. Yeah, but there's 1.5 billion in China, so there's still a lot of work to be done. But everywhere, even in the worst of circumstances, God is building his church. Let's not forget it. And by the way, we see the struggle of the church in the U.S. In many, many places in the world, the church is thriving, growing, becoming much more powerful and much more effective in reaching people all over the world. There's not enough time for that. Well, let's move on, because this whole thing will come to an end one day, won't it? We are moving toward a goal. We're moving toward a conclusion. Now, if you want to get into some arguments, you start working on end time stuff. I'm telling you, you'll get the John Hagee version, and you can get the David Jeremiah version, and you can get the Chuck Swindoll version, and you can get the Doug Carter version, and you can get all kind of versions. And boy, we all got it from Daniel, and we all got it from Ezekiel, and we all got it from the Revelation. We looked at the same place. We came up with some different conclusions. And I will submit to you that there are some passages where I think there's room for different conclusions. Because even, not only if you read it in King James's English, but if you read it in every translation known to man and still try to go back and find every word in the original, there will still be some things that you'll wrestle with. Because I'm telling you, John in the Revelation was seeing some stuff he'd never seen before. And when he saw that big bird spitting fire, he might have been looking at a jet airplane. I don't know, but he never seen one. He didn't know. He might have been seeing that big, that thing that they dropped recently, they dropped those bombs on Iran. You think he'd ever seen something like that back in his day when he was there on the Isle of Patmos writing all this? So I don't know. He probably just saw it as some kind of a big bird up in the sky that sure could cause a lot of damage as it was spitting fire out of its mouth. You know, I don't know. Let's don't get too dogmatic about some of the details. Let's just understand that the end is coming. I'm going to tell you a little bit of what my thinking is on it here in a moment. You see, I just like to underscore it this way. A study of the end times serves both as a comfort and a warning. That's why I think we have to look at it. He shall return for his own, and we're not home yet, but we will be someday. That is comforting. That is good news. We are on the winning side. Our Christ will triumph, be triumphant, and we will reign and rule with him forever. Oh, there's all kind of good news in this end time stuff. But in all the end time stuff, there is a powerful warning. The unbeliever shall be lost and punished forever. That's why we talk about the second coming. That's why we talk about end time stuff from time to time. Even if we cannot put together every little detail in a timeline. And maybe we can. Maybe we got it worked out in our own minds anyway and have become legends in our own minds about the end time. We do our very best with Daniel and Ezekiel and others, and particularly the Revelation. But the warning and the comfort. We believe that human history is divided into two segments, the present age and the age to come. The present age will not last forever. The age to come will last for all eternity. I just don't know how long that is, but it has no end. It is forever and ever. It's eternity. The second coming of Christ will conclude this present age and usher us into the age to come. God created man from the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. The breath of life speaks to the immortal soul that each individual has been endowed with by his creator. Listen, the soul will never die. It will experience eternity either with its creator or separated from its creator. The physical death experience is the separation of soul from body. The soul is either reunited with its creator or suffers a separation from its creator forever. There are aspects of the second coming. The first is that Christ is definitely coming back to earth again. We do not know when. So we must be ready at all times. Just the mere fact that we can say with confidence he's coming again ought to be all the admonition we need to remind us of the urgency of being ready, whether death calls us or the rapture calls us or the second coming. The second aspect of the second advent is the particular order of events. There are all kind of opinions about the order of events. A firm belief in his return is more important than whether or not one can clearly outline the precise order of events. You know, just when it comes to the concept we have of the millennium, you've heard about the millennial reign, a thousand-year reign when Christ reigns on earth, a lot of discussion about what's just the order of that. Some people are premillennialists. Some people are postmillennialists. Some are a little a in front, amillennialism. In other words, they believe the church, not the rapture and the coming of Christ, is going to usher us into the millennium. They just think the church is just going to usher us into the millennium without a rapture, without a coming. I mean there's just, it would surprise you the stuff that's out there. Now, well, let me just say a couple of things. On the things that we can't agree on. We believe in the reality of heaven, which is the eternal home of the people of God. This will involve communion with the other saints and with our Lord forever and forever. The other reality is that there is an eternal hell, which will be a final eternal end of the unrepentant. The Bible describes this terrible place with such terms as the second death, as outer darkness, as a lake of fire, as banishment from the presence of God, and many other ways it's approached. Many people ask, how can a loving God punish mankind forever? A holy, righteous God cannot tolerate sin. God loves the sinner but hates sin. God has done everything possible to save lost mankind. If man refuses to accept God's remedy for sin, there is nothing else for God to do but to punish. If anyone is lost, it's not going to be God's fault. If anyone spends eternity in hell, it's not God's fault. Don't blame it on God. Blame it on humankind, and ultimately blame it on each individual and our opportunity to respond, and then we say no. And we'll come to the end of the journey, and when we face God, saint and sinner, the sinner will face the question. Every sinner, every unrepentant person, everyone who rejected Jesus will face a big question, and it will be, what have you done with Jesus? It's the Jesus question. It's the who question. What have you done with Jesus? That's the question the sinner faces. But believers will also face a judgment and also face a question. The saints will be questioned. It's a very different question. Now listen to it. You may not even agree with it, but it's all right. I believe it with all my heart. So the sinner's going to hear, what have you done with Jesus? The believer is going to hear, what have you done with your stuff? What have you done with what I put in your hands? What have you done with your possessions? What have you done with your life? L-I-F-E. I'm not going to dwell on that right now because I'm going to preach on it tonight. But L-I-F-E, life, means way more than just our physical existence. Life, L, your labor. I, your influence. F, your finances. E, your expertise. What have you done with what God has entrusted to you? The first question will be a sin question. It'll be for the unbeliever. The second question is a stewardship question. It's for the people of God. So don't think we're not going to get some examination. Oh, we're going to make heaven. But there are going to be some questions about our stewardship. Which is why I say, folks, until you get right with your possessions and get right with your finances, get right with your tithing and get right with your giving, don't talk to me about being right with God. Ultimately, discipleship has to involve getting your possessions in the right place so that you're worshiping God and using things, not worshiping things and using God. Are you with me? The Christian's accountability is not about our salvation, but about our stewardship and all he's entrusted you. What are we doing with our lives? And what are we doing with the great glorious gospel that has been entrusted to us? People are lost. We have the cure. We have the answer. Are we living it out? Are we telling others? We're like the lepers who found food. We're stuffing ourselves. But in the city nearby, people are dying, eating their own children. And the lepers in the Old Testament finally said, we do not right what we are doing, taking care of ourselves and not taking care of others. This is not right. And they went to serve others. My friends, let me tell you this. A spirit of gratitude for what God has done for us will always move us to generosity. In fact, I'm not sure anybody will ever truly be generous until they fully understand the greatness of the love of God and what it has means for the price that was paid for us on the cross so we could have life and have it abundantly. Until we fully understand our lostness and the penalty that was paid and the cost for our redemption, when we really get a picture of that and truly become grateful to God for what he has done, I think that's when a spirit of generosity overflows us and we just can't give enough, do enough, serve enough, love enough. We want our lives to count to the maximum for the glory of God. Gratitude precedes generosity. Don't ever forget it. Now, let me see what I got. 5 minutes. Here's my timeline. If John Hagee can have a timeline, I can. If Jay Frazier can have a timeline, I can. So let's think about it a minute. I believe the removal of the church from this world will come at the rapture. I still believe it's in the book. Now, you can argue with me. You won't change my mind. It's okay. I just, what the book says, I just got to believe. I believe when God says it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not or whether I believe it or not. I just believe that's it. I believe it's going to be the rapture. Now, I also have some pretty strong opinions about Israel. And I don't believe God's finished with Israel. I believe down the road there's going to come a time when there is going to be a great revival among the Jewish people. And a great number of them are going to be with us in heaven. So they're in the book. And much of that's going to happen not because of the rapture. Most of them are going to get left behind at the rapture. But during that time after the rapture, the tribulation and coming down to the second coming of Christ. There's a difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ when he actually comes and puts his feet on the earth. Well, we'll get back to that. Okay. Could we be the generation that will not die, but will live to experience the rapture of the church when Jesus would come to take his bride to the wedding ceremony? I don't know. It kind of sounds exciting to me if we could be. And we could all be caught up together in the air, not only for the wedding ceremony, but for camp meeting that shall never end, Brother Jay. Wouldn't it be nice to go to a camp meeting where all the facilities were perfect? We didn't have to pump septic tanks. We didn't have a shortage of water supply. Just have camp meeting forever in a perfect place and just have fellowship and all that goes with it. Well, heaven's going to be a lot better than that because, unfortunately for some of us, we may not want to believe it, but we're going to have work to do. We're going to have service to carry out. We're going to have ministries to do. We won't get into that right now. I believe Jesus the groom promised that he will deliver his church from the wrath to come. Therefore, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, for me, that's not wishful thinking. I believe it's biblical. But now, smarter than I believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. The only time I've disagreed with my friend, the Reverend M.J. Wood, in my life. But the more I've looked at Daniel said, Ezekiel says, and what's in Revelation, I cannot understand why God, who loves the church so much to let Jesus die for the church, would put the church through 3 years of the tribulation. I believe he's going to lift his church out. I believe in pre-tribulation rapture. But let me tell you this. If you believe in mid or post, it's okay. We won't, at least from my vantage point, we won't lose any friendship over it. Because there are those who make some pretty good arguments the other way. And we can spin around and argue about it rather than focus on getting people ready for whenever it is. But I'll tell you this, for those who miss the rapture, if it is mid-tribulation or whether it's pre, wherever it is, any that stay here and go through the tribulation, if they make it to heaven, it will probably cost them their lives. They'll die in a bloodbath because in the tribulation, if you dare accept Christ and serve him, it's going to probably cost you your life. But there will be those that will be saved in the tribulation. Don't think many. Except, I think, a large part among the Jews, there will be a great awakening. Well, let me work on. Here on earth, 7 years of tribulation will follow the rapture. The Antichrist or beast and the false prophet will have great power. The Antichrist will rule from Jerusalem and demand that everyone on earth worship him. The Antichrist is the final in a long succession of secular rulers spoken of by Daniel and by John. And his kingdom will be the last before Jesus returns to earth to reign from Jerusalem. The armies of earth will gather in the Valley of Armageddon to march to Jerusalem to destroy it. These armies will be slaughtered by Christ, and the Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire, and that's the last we see of them. Hallelujah. Talking about Antichrist, the false prophet. After 7 years of wrath so terrible that none of us can describe it, Jesus will return to earth, this time as king and judge, and we will be returning with him. Get that. Lift us out in the rapture when he then comes for the second coming to set up here reign on earth in Jerusalem. We come with him to reign and rule with him at the end of the tribulation. The great wedding feast will launch the millennial reign of Christ. Satan will be bound 1,000 years. Jesus will reign on earth 1,000 years. Then Satan will be released from the bottomless pit for a season. Satan will gather a huge army to take his last shot at overthrowing God. As soon as the devil's armies launch their attack, a fire will fall from heaven, and that's it. Game's over. This time, Satan will be tossed into the lake of fire to join his old buddies, the Antichrist and the false prophet. It'll be over then. Satan at that point will be in the lake of fire himself. Now, I went through that kind of fast. Rapture, tribulation, second coming of Christ, millennial reign, Satan released for a season, armies of the earth, with Satan's command, try to make one last stand, and Jesus comes in power and great glory, wipes out the last enemy stronghold. Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit, and my friends, the battle is over. Now, that's my take on it. David Jeremiah is smarter than I am. Probably some of the other writers are smarter than I am. But I think that's how the book spells it out. But it's okay if you don't disagree on every little point. You have a little different timeline, it's okay. Now listen, the final revelation is all things new. New heaven, new earth. Did you know what? I believe eventually we're going to live on earth. But it's going to be heaven. There's going to be no sin. It's going to be a perfect place. It's going to be everything God designed the Garden of Eden to be before Adam and Eve messed it up. And God's going to dwell among us. We can walk and talk with him in the breeze of the afternoon, as it were. We can walk in sweet fellowship. It'll be a wonderful place. I don't know all the responsibilities we have, but we'll have some. Adam and Eve had some in the garden. He said, look after this whole thing. Be in charge. He gave them leadership responsibilities. Okay, come on. The final revelation is all things new. New heaven, new earth. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In this permanent holy city, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The Lamb is its light. Its water supply is a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I remember years ago here, Don Rawlings used to lead us in singing Blessed Assurance, and then he'd change the words, and we'd sing, Wonderful Savior, Wonderful Friend, Wonderful Life that never shall end, Wonderful Place he's gone to prepare, and Wonder of Wonders, we shall be there. That's the great wonder of it all. Not only that he can save us, cleanse us, keep us, take us victoriously to the end. We can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But someday reign and rule with him and then live on a new earth with a new Jerusalem as the capital of the new earth. With Jesus reigning on his throne and we here with him forever and forever. Now, a lot of people have written some good material about the new earth. I think the best I've read is written by Randy Alcorn. Get a chance sometime, look up Heaven. I believe it's just Heaven by Randy Alcorn. You read through it and it'll give you just a new perspective on heaven and how heaven is here on earth. And those people that say, well, I don't want to spend my life floating on a cloud and strumming on a harp. Oh, don't. You read Randy Alcorn and let him be biblical about it and explain it to you. Oh no, you won't be doing that. You take a guy like Brian back there. I mean, he won't be cleaning out septic tanks. But I tell you, he's going to have some glorious responsibility. It's going to be wonderful, and he's going to enjoy every minute of it. And there won't be interruptions. There won't be interference. He won't have employees that are rebellious. You know, whatever. It's going to be perfect. I can't describe it. In fact, I went this. I had 5 minutes, and I've taken 9 already. Okay, we're going to quit. I just went this morning to Revelation 21 and read a few verses and went over to 22 and read a few verses. I was sitting there in my room, and the next thing you know, my hand's up in the air, and I just say, this is beyond my comprehension. I know that when John was trying to describe it, he didn't have the words to express it. He indicated that he didn't. There just weren't enough words to explain it. I tell you, friends, heaven's more wonderful than you can even begin to imagine. This home is going to be ours forever and ever. I'll tell you, my friends, whatever price we have to pay, whatever commitment we have to make, whatever service we have to render, whatever it takes, heaven will be worth it all. Heaven will be worth it all. That's where I plan to spend my eternity. I hope that's where you plan to spend your eternity. But hear me. I want a lot of other people to go to heaven with me. I don't want my kids to miss heaven. I don't want my neighbors to miss heaven. I don't want my associates to miss heaven. Every person I've had an opportunity to be around here on planet Earth, I want them to make it there. I want them to see Jesus in my life, and then I want to take advantage of every opportunity to engage them in meaningful, conversation that might help to introduce them to our Savior and Lord so we can be together in that wonderful place forever and forever and forever. So don't go home and say, Doug Carter said, go home and check out your book, live in the Word, study the Word. Daniel can be tough. Ezekiel can be a little challenging. The revelation that you read a few verses and say, oh my, if I read about any more bowls being spilled out and any more wrath being poured out, I'll tell you what you'll discover. Tribulation's a terrible thing. You don't want to be there. You want to be ready. But you'll also discover that heaven's a wonderful place and you don't want to miss it. And that's my admonition to all of us. Be ready. Occupy till he comes. Stay faithful. Stay in the Word. Stay on your knees. Love him. Serve him. Obey the Great Commission. Use everything he's entrusted to you for his honor and for his glory. And someday hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you. I love all of you. And those of you who disagree with me, love me anyway.